This morning we're going to continue our study in 1 Corinthians. So we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and we are going to look at verses 1 to 6. As we begin this morning, let me remind you that starting in about chapter 7, Paul begins to answer some questions from the church that is found at Corinth. And really, the letter to the Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians, is one of the clearest sets of instructions that we have about how a church is supposed to function. Now, the church at Corinth itself is a bit of a negative example because they were really struggling, so we could probably all relate to this because we're struggling too to be the church we're supposed to be. But the questions that are answered and the instruction that is given really does set the tone probably the most clearly of any place in the New Testament. This is how the church is supposed to function. This is how the members of the church are supposed to deal with each other. This is how the church is to be under the lordship of Christ. And so chapter 7, if you remember, was a series of questions about marriage. We have a new question that's probably been posed as we begin chapter 8. And chapter 8, the first few verses say, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols." So that is a little different than marriage, unless, of course, your marriage is your idol, then that could be another problem. But there's a new question here. Now, you've got to think about the culture and the context into which this is written. And I'm not trying to take away anything by saying consider the culture and the context. I hear a lot of preachers say, well, that's not what the word says to us today because that was only relevant then. Oh, no. It's all relevant today. Every last word, every stroke, every crossing of the T is relevant. It is fully inspired and fully authoritative. But Corinth was a city that had all kinds of idols. Now, we, of course, as a society, also have all kinds of idols, but we don't perhaps worship them in the same way that the Corinthians did. The Corinthians, because they had so many idols, which represents the fact that they had so many gods, small g, and they had so many temples in which to worship these idols or these imaginary gods, did sacrifices to them. And one of the things that they did was a sacrifice of food. Now, what we're going to look at in chapter 8, there's a specific situation happening here, but what's interesting is that Paul is going to address some underlying issues before he gets to the specific situation. The specific situation was this. Since idols tend to eat so little of what's offered to them, not a single mouthful, and food offerings were standard offerings in the temple, what then happened was the leftover food, in particular the leftover meat, which was extremely expensive in those days. We think meat is, every society says meat is far too expensive. Unless you're vegetarian, then you should, oh, I won't go there. Meat has always been expensive, and since idols eat so very little meat, they would sell it afterwards at a substantial discount. Now, as a Christian shopper, I was going to say wife, but no, I do lots of shopping in our household. As a Christian shopper who is frugal, do you not want to get a good price on meat? There we go. Yes, I saw some. And the only really affordable source of meat in Corinth, or pretty much anywhere in the ancient world, was to go to the pagan temples and say, so what didn't Dagon eat today? If there's anything good, you know, sell it to me cheap, I'll buy it. It was an affordable source of meat. Now, should you eat meat sacrificed to idols? I can see even in our congregation this would provoke a bit of a discussion. And of course, there was a difference of opinion in the Corinthian church, and some saw it as wrong to get and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. It was wrong by association. This is something that had been associated with pagan worship. Therefore, it's wrong to eat it. On the other hand, there were some who saw no wrong in it whatsoever. It's discount meat. Yes, it has an association, but the association is meaningless. And so here you have the problem. Now, it's not only that there was a difference of opinion, though. It's that people who had sensitive consciences were sort of being run roughshod over. There was little sensitivity for sensitive consciences because some were struggling with this. And so this morning, I want us to consider in the first part of this, we're going to look at verses 1 to 6 today, and then next week we'll look at chapter 8, 7 till the end of the chapter. But I want us to see some of these underlying issues that Paul will deal with. And when I say Paul, please understand that this is the Spirit of the Lord speaking through Paul. Underlying issues for struggling consciences. And I am pretty sure that we still have a lot of folks who have struggling consciences because their understanding of what is right and wrong may be different than somebody else's understanding of what is right and wrong. And their understanding of what the Lord says about these things may be different from somebody else's understanding. And the one thing we want to do is we want to maintain the focus and the unity and the strength of the church. And so we don't want issues like these to be dividing issues. And this is probably what was happening here in Corinth. So the context of this letter, remember, is this is a letter of instruction given to the church. And an important part of this letter is it instructs us about how a church is to relate to itself. In other words, how the various members of the church are to learn to relate to one another. And so there were obviously some relational problems in Corinth. Guess what? There's not a church existing today. It's not struggling with some relational problems. On one hand, Paul has to look at the whole concept of knowledge, and that's where we will start this morning. What we know, or maybe I should say what we think we know. On the other hand, Paul has to then look at the application of this knowledge into a relationship dynamic. We know things, but how do we then translate that into our relationships? How do we apply it? And some would simply say, hey, you guys with the sensitive consciences, just get over it. Just eat the food. Don't make a big deal out of this. And obviously, some in Corinth were probably saying pretty much exactly that. The only thing that was wrong, according to them, was certain people's overly sensitive conscience. But we need to look at some of the underlying issues here. So I've got 3 points for us this morning. We're going to look at the first part of verse 1, and then we'll look at verse 2. And in those two portions, I want us to see the issues that are surrounding an inflated sense of knowledge. Inflated knowledge. Now, from the last little bit of verse 1c and verse 3, I want us to look at issues that surround the practice of love in the church. And then verses 4 to 6, the last part of our passage this morning, I want us to see how the Holy Spirit, through Paul, lays out the truth regarding idols. And here we want to say we need to be careful that we don't fall into the trap of the world where it says that basically everyone can have their own truth. It wasn't so long ago that the former Attorney General of Canada made the comment that I want them to hear my truth. And when she says that, every red flag is going up in my head. Now, she understands politics, and politics, truth is the first casualty, almost always. And she wants to tell my truth. Well, ladies and gentlemen, might I suggest to you that there is the truth? And then whatever your opinion is, we need to come and submit that to the truth that God has revealed. We really don't get the option or the luxury of saying, well, I have my truth. Some people say, well, you understand the scripture that way, and I understand the scripture this way. And as long as we're both clear in our understandings, ladies and gentlemen, the author of the scripture has an intent. And it's not what I want the scripture to say or what you want the scripture to say. It's what did God intend to say in that passage? And I think and I know that God wants us on the same page. All right, having said that, let me read for you the passage we're going to consider this morning. And this is what God's word says. So starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know. You notice how many times no is coming up here? It's a very strong idea in our passage this morning. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, and indeed there are many small g gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. And that's where we're going to stop at this morning. That's already plenty for our 4 hours. Hey, I was away last week. I got to catch up. Let's start with verse 1 and the whole idea of issues surrounding knowledge. We're talking about things sacrificed to idols. Well, we're going to enter into the world of opinions and superstitions really quickly here. And the Jews, and they would have made up part of this church, they officially rejected all idols. This is something that came out of the Babylonian captivity. You know, after Jerusalem fell and they were in Babylon, those who were taken there, they started saying, hey, what went wrong? We're supposed to be bulletproof. Why are we in captivity? And they came up with the conclusion that, well, we probably worshipped idols. Therefore, no more idol worship ever again. The problem is they just substituted their idols. And we know that though they did not have pagan idols in the, you know, forms of created things, they certainly practiced idolatry in terms of their own religious traditions. Matthew 15 and Mark 7 tell us very clearly that Jesus said, you set aside the word of God for your own traditions and your own ideas. In fact, he prefaces that with an Old Testament quote that says, your lips profess to worship me, but your hearts are far from me. So sadly, the Jews struggled with idols, but the Gentiles literally had hundreds of idols, and both the Roman system and the Greek system, there were idols, there were false gods abounding. The scripture tells us that God created us in his own image. Human religion recreates God in our own image. So a lot of these very strange deities or false deities that the Romans and the Greeks had concocted really were sort of like, you know, bad people on steroids. They did superpowers and bad things. Kind of sounds like the movies today. Hey, I grew up with comic books, but I never thought that they would be the only thing you could put on a movie screen. The Gentiles were false god prolific, and therefore they were idol prolific as well. We know that the Apostle Paul, when he spent a little bit of time in Athens, toured through Athens and saw all the temples and saw all the idols. And when he got a chance to speak, he said, I see you're very religious people. He said, in fact, you even have an idol to the unknown God, in case you miss him somehow with your hundreds of temples and idols and false gods. He said, I have passed through the objects of your worship. Paul said, but you worship in ignorance. And sadly, this is a world where human religion is always trying to repay God the favor of creating us in his image by recreating him in our image. We ignore the true God, but we create all kinds of false gods in his place. A false god will have a false representation, which is the idol, and it will be nothing more than empty worship. Now, it says, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Let me tell you from the outset that those words for know are two different words. which is interesting. The idea of we know is that conceptually, we have observed people around us, and everybody seems to have their own ideas. Everybody has come to some place of knowledge. And it's obvious that that's how people develop. Now, from the day that you became conscious, and, you know, I can remember back to when I'm about 2.5. That seems to be about as early as I can put a memory on. And it's probably a false memory, but, you know, between two, oh, never mind. I remember back to then. And we as human beings have been gathering bits and pieces that we have knit together into our knowledge system. So if you have observed anything, and most of us have eyes to see and ears to hear, and, you know, we feel and we touch and we taste, we put that into our knowledge bank. And some of us have been able to read books, and what we've read we put into our knowledge bank. And some of us have been able to be taught by others, and we put that teaching into our knowledge bank. And some of us have spent some time reflecting on what we have observed and read and been taught, and those reflections get put into the knowledge bank. And then some of us say, well, you know, intuitively I figure out things, and that goes into the knowledge bank. And some of us say, by deduction, I have arrived and reasoned out certain things. That goes in the knowledge bank. And basically, whatever you've heard and whatever you saw and whatever you've read and whatever you've thought and whatever you've liked. Now, this is a big one. How many of us have put lots of things in the knowledge bank because we said, hey, I like how that sounds? Doesn't really mean it was true, just I liked it, and it's all there. And so I'm going to begin with a question here. Is all knowledge of equal value or equal usefulness or equal truth? No. Yeah, thank you. There was an answer. I don't know what your high school experience was, but mine was full of nonsense. My word, the things that they taught me. Issue number one. And it's an issue concerning our knowledge. All this knowledge, and he says all have knowledge. Every human being has a bank of knowledge that they want to go back to so that they can figure things out. Now, we know this about others, and we know it about ourselves too. But now the knowledge here is different than the word that we know. The word for knowledge here is sort of every bit of knowledge you can gather in from every source, every angle, every perception, every possible communication. It's all there now. So this is way more than conceptual knowledge. This is experiential knowledge, and this is relational knowledge, and this is deductive knowledge. It's all there. And so we all have knowledge. Now, is Paul saying that's a good thing? The context will tell you. What's the next phrase? Knowledge makes arrogant. Oh, you mean education is not the answer to every problem? Just more knowledge is not the answer to everything? Yeah, that's exactly what it means. Because we need to determine whether this bank of knowledge that we have is from a true source or a false source. Is this bank of knowledge God revealed or is it man created? Is this bank of knowledge properly evaluated and screened for truth? Is this bank of knowledge something that we have personally arrived at and it is now our opinion, or in other words, my truth? Or is this something that God has revealed to us that we can actually trust implicitly? You see, people possess a lot of knowledge, but it needs to be evaluated for truth and for validity and for accuracy and for applicability. And what about when one person's knowledge clashes with another person's knowledge? And this one person says, this is how it should be. And everyone goes, no, no, no. My knowledge bank says, this is how it should be. How does that work in a marriage? That's difficult. How does that work raising kids? You know what? Every one of your kids is a bank of knowledge. Sometimes you wonder if there's really anything there, but, you know, And I'm sure my parents thought that of me.
Does the sin nature and even the residual sin nature that we have as new creatures in Christ, does that compromise our knowledge?
Yeah. Does our ignorance of God's word limit our knowledge?
Yep.
So, folks, let me begin by saying a great accumulation of knowledge does not guarantee godly wisdom. And in Corinth, knowledge was an obsession. They wanted to know every concept, every latest teaching, every latest truth, and they paid the big, big money. There was nowhere where you could make more money as a philosopher than you could make in Corinth. They were obsessed with knowledge. And yet Paul says, knowledge makes one ignorant. Now, there's a little play on words going on here. We're talking about something that's being built up versus something that's being puffed up. So puffed up can look like something solid and serious is there. Let me give you an illustration. I grew up on the flat prairies. The closest thing to a hill we had was the garbage dump, where they had piled up the garbage for decades. Then they would put a few inches of soil across the top of it, put a park bench on the top, and say, "Hill, children play here." So if I wanted to toboggan in the winter, and we had 6 months of winter, so you wanted to toboggan once in a while, we would go up to the top of the hill, this artificial hill, and slide down. You always hoped that a mattress with a spring wasn't sticking out of it, because it stopped your toboggan really fast. So into a scenario like that, where there's very little real elevation and or hills, you can rent an inflatable mountain. Now, my brother's been doing this for years. He has a whole bunch of these inflatables. You see bouncy castles. But in Manitoba, the one that's very popular is the mountain, because they don't have them. And kids want to climb something. So he brings out this inflatable mountain. It's about as tall as this room. And you climb up and fall off and climb up and fall off. And say, "Is this really like climbing a mountain?" And I go, "Why?" "Because it's not real. It's just something that's puffed up." Because at the end of the day, he deflates it, puts it back in the trailer, and goes. Now, as funny as you think this is, tens of thousands of dollars have been raised for missions because of this. So there is some value to it. If you want to fall off an artificial mountain and the money goes to advance the gospel, God bless you. Anyway. Can you see the difference between something that's just puffed up and something that's real? Mount Marianne here is the closest hill to my house. I mean, kind of on a hillside, but closest hill. That thing's not inflated. It's got some mass. It's got some reality to it. Paul talks about knowledge here that is nothing more than an inflatable, puffed up thing. And yet, you know, it's funny. When we are sinners, we don't understand anything anyway. So we're just swept into all the deception and away we go. So ego and arrogance and pride, that's just normal for a sinner. But as those who have been called by God and saved by God and made alive in Christ, we still struggle with false inflation, because as much as we are positionally new in Christ right now, we are awaiting the day when we shall be caught in the air with Jesus and get the resurrection body, and the old sin nature will once and for all be left behind, and we shall never again desire for one nanosecond to sin or do something in offense to God. You know what? When people say, "What thrills you the most about going to heaven?" First is being with Jesus. Second is never again desiring to sin. Oh, that just makes me tremble down to my toes. And I have no idea what that feels like, because sin is still there, even though I'm a new creature. Even Christians, when we think we have arrived at sufficient knowledge. Now, there's a dangerous phrase. I now have enough knowledge. I am smart enough. I am wise enough. We have arrived at sufficient knowledge. Actually, at that point in time, we are just puffed up with pride and a sense of superiority, and we're nothing more than a bag of wind. Just like my brother's inflatable mountain. It's a bag of wind. It's really what this is talking about. Knowledge makes us into a bag of wind. Now, would you ever describe somebody as a bag of wind? I think we'll leave that topic right there. But certain believers at Corinth thought that they had enough knowledge about the meat sacrifice to idols issue that they could now act in a superior manner over those who struggled. Grow up. Bite reality. Get over it. Meanwhile, the person who's struggling is going, "Your confidence does not help me with my understanding. And your arrogance does not help me with my understanding." You see, what tempers knowledge and prevents arrogance is an understanding and a humbling that comes from God's love. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Now, here's what this play of words is that something that's puffed up looks like it's big, and some inflatables are quite significant. When you look at them, they look pretty good, but they're a little more than a bit of plastic and wind. Knowledge builds false grandeur, or can. Love, on the other hand, actually builds up something of value. Love edifies, and here we need to understand this, is that love edifies in the understanding of relationship. We're talking to a church. Knowledge tempered by love, or truth in love, should be effective in building up the church, strengthening it, making it stronger, making it better, making it more dedicated to the Lord. Truth in love is good. It is building up the church. Self-sufficient knowledge without love is a dangerous thing. We're in 1 Corinthians. We are going to soon come into 1 Corinthians chapter 13, a fairly well-known passage. Verse 2 says, "If I know all mysteries and if I have all knowledge, but I do not have love, I am nothing." Interesting. Interesting. You see, the reality here is we need to have knowledge. We need to have God-given knowledge. We need to have knowledge that has been run through the grid of God-given truth. We need to have knowledge that is submitted to God-given truth. But then we need to apply it and exercise it in a way that also reflects the love of God. There's really no such thing, folks, as doctrinally sound church members who are also unloving church members. If we are doctrinally sound, then we also understand, as part of that doctrine, is the grace and the love and the mercy of God, and that figures through too. It is truth in love is what we are commanded to do. A mature and properly developed knowledge in the Christian requires both thinking in a conceptual way, and we need to be accurate with these conceptions. We can't play games here and be all things to all men. But it also has to be expressed in a relationally right way. It serves others. It does not just show us off before others. And if you think you know, and it's basically just a self-serving knowledge, then I would suggest that you have a rather deficient understanding. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, but is not practicing love, that would be the assumption here, he has yet not known what he ought to know. In other words, there's something sadly lacking if you are doctrinally correct, but you do not love the body of Christ. If you are doctrinally correct, but you do not then try to help those who are struggling. If you are doctrinally correct, but it leads you to pride and arrogance instead of caring for your brother and sister in Christ. If you think you know, but it's only serving yourself, you don't know. Secondly, I want you to consider the issues that surround the practice of love in the church. So, again, verse 1 told us, but love edifies. What was obviously lacking in the church of Corinth was a truth and love approach. This is the direct command that we have in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. Speak the truth in love. Now, yes, truth is the driving thing here, but love is the way in which it must be expressed. And it's not just sweet, lovey, bubbly terms. It's actually my truth is supposed to build my brother up, not attack him or diminish him. Now, truth often has to correct us, and there is such a thing as loving correction. But there is not such a thing as loving superiority and loving inferiority. All right? Now, what was lacking in this church was a truth and love approach. Truth, when separated from godly compassion and godly concern, does not bring about God's desired results. Love edifies. Now, of course, that's being contrasted with this arrogant knowledge. Love is focused on others and focused on the group. And sadly, there was probably some in Corinth, as there are in pretty much every church, who are proud and ungodly, and they see their knowledge as just building up themselves because it's all about my authority and it's all about my rights and it's all about moving my agenda. Ladies and gentlemen, that is neither godly knowledge nor godly practice. You see, it's love and not arrogance that builds up the church. It sort of looks like something, kind of like that inflatable mountain, but it really has minimal usefulness and minimal lasting value. And as this passage progresses, Paul is going to make a strong point about exactly how important the building up of those in the church is and the building up of those who are struggling in the church. Paul progresses, and he's going to talk about we need to build up those who are struggling in the church. Do you remember the Spirit led Paul to write the letter to the Romans? Romans 15, verses 1 to 2. It talks about, now we who are strong ought to bear with the weaknesses of those without strength. And not just to please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good and to his edification. This is another command that we have, another instruction, that within the church, we need to make sure that everyone is growing, and we need to help everyone to grow. You know, somebody told me years ago, when you get married, be careful that you don't get into win-lose arguments with your wife. Because if you can win a lot of the arguments and she's losing a lot of the arguments, I have news for you, you're losing all those arguments too. That what you're striving for is a win-win situation so that you both understand where each other is coming from and then you can help each other to get to where you need to be and maybe correct each other lovingly along the way and support each other. But be careful of getting into a win-lose scenario, especially when you're married to somebody like me. I love to debate. But in the church, we can't have it that way. We can't be against each other. We have to be building each other up. We need to please our neighbor for his good, for his edification. Take you down to verse 3, but if anyone loves God, and by the way, if we are to love the church, where are we going to find that love? Are we just going to dig down a little deeper into our souls and into our nature, and there's a wonderful pool of love that we will dip our golden spoon into and sprinkle it over everybody? Yeah, not so much. Sinners really have love for themselves and precious little love for anybody else. But if anyone loves God, you notice what the phrase says here? And if you love God, then the expectation is what? That you then have love to share with human beings as well if you love God. But where's the source? If anyone loves God, if anyone is practicing something other than arrogant knowledge, he's practicing useful knowledge, and he's extending it in a truth in love dynamic. If anyone is doing that, Paul says, let me tell you something about this person. He is known by him, by God. And you're saying, that's an odd phrasing. He is known by him? What does that mean? To love God is to love his people, and to love God is to be known by God. And to be known by God means that God has chosen you, and then he has placed his love in you, so that you actually have love in you, real, genuine love, and from that love you can then both love God in return and love the church. This, by the way, folks, is one of the evidences that you truly belong to Christ. The love of God has been placed in you. As a result, you love God, and part of that is you also love God's people. Why? Because God loves those people. And if God loves those people and God's love is in you, you got to love those people. And not all of us are cute and cuddly and all that lovable. I understand that. I'm the president of the club. The uncute, uncuddly, unlovable bunch. But that's why I'm in the church. Because the Lord commands the rest of you to love me. Remember 1 John? The Spirit moves John to write this, that the one who loves God, 1 John 4:21, must love his brother also. This is a commandment I give to you, the Spirit says. That one is known by God. The way that is written is that's a passive perfect, which means we're talking about a previously established reality that has continuing effects. What's the previously established reality? He is known by God. Ladies and gentlemen, when did God start his relationship with his people? Ephesians chapter 1, before the foundation of the earth, like before creation. You know what I love about God's relationship with us? It's not based upon our deserving aspect. Man, it is so glorious to know that God loves us because God has chosen to love us, and God is immutable. He does not change his choices. And then to prove it, he sends his son, and his son dies for us and takes our penalty and gives us his righteousness and gives us his life and becomes our advocate and allows us to approach the God of the universe with confidence and says, I'm preparing a place for you, and says, I'm coming back for you, and I'm giving you a resurrection body, and where I am, you will be with me always. Woo! This is called getting inflatable up here now. I got lots of wind. Got to have lots of wind to speak. The evidence, when one loves the church, the evidence is that he loves God. And it's the evidence that God loves him. And God has poured out his love in him, as Romans 5 says. And then from that love, there is love for the church. By the way, 1 John also tells us there's love for God's word. We don't look at the scriptures as just an annoying rule book. We look at the scriptures as the very words from God, and they are the words of life, and we love them, and we submit ourselves to them. And we don't just serve God because we're obligated. We love God, and we serve him, and we're obedient to him. Boy, wonderful evidences of being made alive in Christ. You love God, you love God's people, you love God's word, and you love service for God. You want to talk about fruit that identifies? There's your fruit that identifies, folks. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. There it is. You see, any genuine love that we have extends because he has saved us. It's proof. It's not in us naturally. And the problem with Corinth, and we already know this, and we're going to see this in 2 Corinthians, is that Corinth had some rather false influencers in that church. People who were trying to lead them away from what being the body of Christ was and away from what the Word of God said. And their knowledge was arrogant, and they did not love struggling saints. And you know what? To see if somebody practices truth and love is a pretty good test to see whether or not they are in Christ. And so far, Paul has focused on the danger of knowledge, that if it's not submitted to God's truth, it's just kind of, you know, lots of wind, it's arrogance. Paul's focused on the lack of love for the church reveals a lack of relationship with God. If you have a true relationship with God, here's what gets produced. And one of the things that gets produced is love. And these are a couple of the big underlying issues. And now Paul is going to restate the truth about idols for everyone to follow. And when I say for everyone to follow, he is setting down the truth that he expects everyone to follow. Can I say that one more time? This is written so that we'll follow what it says. Because it's not our truth. By the way, where do you get that idea of everyone did what was right in their own eyes? Is that familiar refrain line out of any portion of Scripture? The book of Judges? Please tell me how things were working in Judges. It's a flying disaster. The moment everyone does what's right in their own eyes, the moment everyone holds on to their own truth, folks, that's a recipe for disaster. Now we're going to talk about the truth about idols. And here is the author's intent. That is, what is the Bible saying? It is not, well, this is how I read the Bible. We need to read the Bible in accordance with what was the author's intent and what was God saying here. And so it says, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and there is no God but one. And you're going to say, hey, wait a second, there's lots of idols in this world. Well, verse 5 will help us understand that. But what Paul is saying here is there's no such thing as an idol that genuinely represents God in this world. Idols are figments of human imagination. And here I'm going to go back to a verse that I have learned to love in the last few years from Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44 is a really interesting chapter because it really talks about Israel being an idolatrous nation and how God is going to restore it. But there's this picture that's presented to us in verses 6 to 20 of somebody who's gone out to the forest and he finds a tree. Maybe he planted the tree, maybe it's just there naturally. And he cuts down the tree. And from the wood of the tree, from that log, he takes half of it and he makes a fire. And he takes the other half and he carves himself an idol. And it's an interesting picture. He's in front of his fire, and he's cooked his dinner, and he's eaten his dinner, and he's enjoying the warmth of the fire, and he's saying, look at that fire. Isn't it nice? And that was the useful part of the log. Because from the other part of the log, what does he do? He makes something. He carves something. And he says, you are my God. And he prays to it and he says, save me. And what Isaiah is doing is he is presenting a pure absurdity. Because how do you know that you carved the right part of the log and burned the unimportant part of the log? Maybe what you're cooking your dinner on was the real idol. Oops. Yeah, better cut down another tree. Isaiah 44, God makes a very strong statement. Beginning at verse 6, he says, this is what the Lord says, Israel's king, Israel's redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and the last, and apart from me there is no God. So I don't know what you thought you were doing with that log, but you carved it into something, and you said it was your God, and you prayed to it, and you asked it to save you. Wow. By the way, Isaiah's talking about Israel, isn't it? But this is Israel before they went into Babylonian captivity. After that, they substituted that idol for the tradition idol, sadly. If idols are figments of man's imagination, then they only represent figments of man's imagination, which are these artificial, made-up, phony gods, small g. They are really nothing more than half logs. And you hope you had the, and they are the useless half of the log. Because at least you cooked and you were warm and you had light from the other half. This thing that you have made as your idol, it's not only useless, it's absolutely deadly and dangerous to you. At the last verse of that passage, Isaiah 44, verse 20. It says, this one feeds on ashes, and a deluded heart misleads him. And he cannot save himself, or he cannot even say that is not this thing in my right hand a lie? He is so deceived that he doesn't even see the absurdity of what's going on here. This is a lie, an idol. You see, what Paul is saying is that we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world and that there is no God but one. An idol is meaningless. An idol is nonsensical. And to sacrifice to such an idol is meaningless. And basically, I think what Paul is saying in these three verses is he's speaking, and I would suggest this is truth and love because he's not attacking those who are superstitious, but he is saying, stop the superstition. Do you not understand that if you have problems with associations with idols, do you not understand that this is nothing? It's a half log. It's a figment of a foolish human imagination. Now, I'm about to make another comment here, though, and it's going to come up a little later in this letter. Even though idols are nothing and there is only one God in the universe, it still serves us very well to keep an arm's length away from idolatry practices. The meat taken from the idol's stand is not contaminated meat. Why? Because an idol is nothing. But if you went to the idol's temple and you offered up to that idol yourself a nice pot roast, and then you came back the next day saying, and now I'm going to get that nice pot roast at a great discount, and I have just killed two birds with one stone because I have just shown society that I am not against them because I'm respecting their religious ideas, and yet I can still have that great pot roast that I offered to the idol for dinner. Ladies and gentlemen, that's not an arm's length relationship. Paul says, I don't want you involved with the demonic aspects that can be attached to idolatrous worship. So there is such a thing as an arm's length distance so that the guilt by association really doesn't mean anything. But if the association is direct, then you can't claim that it's an arm's length association. So when he says, there's no God but one, and he says there's no such thing as an idol, then he goes on in verse 5 to say, and even if there are so-called gods, small g, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods. In other words, Paul is fully aware that this is an idol-filled world.
And even if we don't have a temple to Zeus or a temple to Hermes or a temple to Artemis, and we're not worshiping before some carved idol, I mean, man, I'll never forget going to Myanmar and going into one of the temples there and seeing 1,000 statues of gold with a guy with a pot belly and long earlobes. Now, that is culturally insensitive, I understand. But I looked at that and I wanted to cry out there, this is all meaningless. But there are all kinds of so-called false gods. And there are many lords, those who would have authority. He says, hey, look at this. Look at the unreality of human religion. And human religion is something that the believer in Christ must utterly and completely reject. That is nonsense. Yet for us, verse 6, there is but one God. For us, who's this us represent? For those who are part of the body of Christ. For those who have been saved by God, by God's grace, kept by God's grace. For those who have been made alive in Christ. For those who have been born again. It's all the same. Yet for us, for those who have the Holy Spirit illuminating our minds with the truth of God's word so that we understand some things. This is not empty, useless knowledge. This now is worthwhile, God-given knowledge. There is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things. What does that say? It says God is the source of everything. And we exist for him. What is that saying? God is not only the source, but God is the reason for everything, and his intention becomes the reason for everything that's been created. And there is one Lord. Now that word Lord, don't understand it as sort of in that culture where they'd say, well, the boss. No, that word Lord, if you take that back into the Old Testament, especially the Greek translation of the Old Testament, whenever you got those four letters for the name of God, Yahweh, they always transliterated that and put in the word Lord. That is a title of deity. This is the second person of the Trinity we're talking about here. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. Now notice what it says. By whom are all things? In other words, he has exactly the same position as the Father. He is the source of all things. Now the Father wanted things created. Who is the agent of creation? Jesus. Isn't that an interesting idea? And then it goes on to say, and by whom, through this Jesus Christ, are all things, and we exist through him. This is Colossians, folks, where it says that all things are held together by Christ. I kind of laughed a few years ago when they were talking about the, what's it, Higgs boson particle? The God particle, they used to call it. In other words, how does everything hold together when neutrons and protons naturally blow apart? Who holds everything together and makes it work? I can tell you his name. It's God the Son, Jesus. We exist through him. What is this saying, folks? This is saying that we recognize three very important things. There are not many gods. There are no legitimate idols. All of the temples in Corinth were nonsense. But what is this saying? We know the one who is the source of all things. We know the one who is the reason of all things. And we know the one who is the power that holds all things together. We sang this morning, show us Christ. There he is. Do you notice that this phrasing is so important that it's repeated several times in the New Testament? The idea that we are from God, we are for God, we are by God, and it's directly applied to Jesus. Because he's the source. He's the reason. He's the power. And when you've got Jesus, folks, anything that would resemble an idol is utterly meaningless. I mean, if arrogance is a bag full of air, well, this is air with no bag. doesn't even have that. God is unique. He is all in all. He is the source. He is the reason. He is the power. And every pretend God and meaningless idol is nothing to us. And an arm's length association with such things and from such a context is not wrong. And this should instruct those with struggling consciences regarding arm's length associations. You see, those who were struggling in Corinth with this probably needed to know very clearly that the God that exists precludes everything else. We need to submit all of our opinions to the truth of God's word. And what's being laid down here is the truth of God's word. Here's what God says about idolatry, and here's what God says about himself. And that has to be the final verdict for everything. So let's close this up. Three things I just want to remind you once again. Beware of an inflated estimation of your own knowledge. Folks, I say that as much to me as I'm saying to anybody else in this room. I've got a huge bank of knowledge, and I got so much of it wrong. The conclusions I've drawn just aren't right. I love knowledge. I read encyclopedias. I started that when I was 10. I love knowledge. You know what the problem is? Knowledge doesn't equal wisdom. And a lot of that knowledge is very falsely sourced. Beware of an inflated estimation of your own knowledge. If your knowledge serves God and serves his church and demonstrates your love for God and your love for his church and is not a matter of pride and arrogance, then God bless you, use that knowledge. Knowledge is not a bad thing. But when knowledge is all about me, it has just become the most dangerous thing in the world. Secondly, true, mature, godly knowledge is both conceptual and relational. True, mature, godly knowledge is both conceptual and relational. We need to know the theology. We need to know the doctrine. I'm not trying to take anything away from that. We need to be clear about what God says. But at the same time, God expects us to practice the truth in love. And for some of us, being relational is way easier than being conceptual. And for some of us, being conceptual is way easier than being relational. You know what? Both. Both. And some of you are going, that's hard work. Can't I just choose one? No. Tell myself that every morning. No. Finally, beware of the my truth syndrome. This is my take on scripture. This is my truth. This is my opinion. Wow. Submit all of our thinking to God's truth. Lord, search me. Search the way I think. Search what I believe I know to be true. And if there's any wicked way in me or any false way in me, Lord, cleanse it. It's one of the Psalms paraphrased there. May the Lord help us as a church to have knowledge that is productive knowledge and also in love that edifies.